All right. I sent an email to Brandon saying, has anybody ever been brave enough to put Monty Python on our screen? I don't know if anybody had been or not, but I'll take that bullet because this is actually a really good example of what we're talking about today. What makes a king? How do you elect one? Do you decide on one? How does that work? Well, I have to give you a warning first. If my phone buzzes, I'm out. I'm cutting this sermon short, and I'm going to be like, Jesus rose, amen, bye, and I'm out. So I'm just telling you right now, if something happens, we do have a backup video, and Brandon said he's going to time how long I've preached, and he's just going to start the video right where I left off and just continue forward, whether they make sense or not. So that's where we're at. Anyway, right now Amanda is fine. She is, her contractions are really far apart, which means based on experience, we've got about 6 or 7 hours before we need to start worrying. So you just relax. Don't worry about us. We got it. We're good. We've done this before. So we're going to focus on God's word today and on the last sermon of this series on covenants. And I'm going to lead us in prayer real quick to start us, and then we're going to get started. All right, let's pray. Lord God, may you be with us now. May you open up our eyes and our ears to hear and see the magnificent story of your word and what you've done for us, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to all gather in here this morning to hear about you and to sing about you and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the question Monty Python raised in this little segment is actually a really good one. What makes a king? How does one decide to be king? And the last covenant that we're going to talk about deals exactly with that. Who will be king of Israel? And in turn, who will be king of us? So to catch you up real quick, we've been talking about God's promises to his people, and his promises come in a form called a covenant. A covenant is agreement between him and his people, which kind of dictates the way God acts toward them and the way they're supposed to act toward God. And so God gave a promise to Adam and Eve. He said, if you obey me, you will live. If you disobey me, you will die. And Adam and Eve disobeyed. But God was merciful to them. He did not kill them when they rebelled against him. Instead, he gave them what was called a covenant of grace, which means that God was going to preserve them, protect them, and save them from themselves, from their sins. And so God promised that there would be a seed who would come and he would save them. He would crush the head of the serpent, the one who had tempted Eve into sinning and tempted Adam as well. And then, after that, God put a test to it. And so this guy comes along who's Noah, and all of mankind, God says, I wish I wouldn't have even made them. And so God says, I will wipe them all out. But yet, here's Noah, and God says, I will favor you, and I will set you and your family apart, and I will save you from my wrath that will come in this flood. And God does. He saves them. Protects his promise. Then Noah had kids, and their kids had kids, and along comes a guy named Abram, and God makes a promise to Abram saying, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, your children will be more than the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, and I will bless you. And Abraham believed that promise of God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. This is how Abraham was a saved person, because he believed in small part, just the promise that God had made. He didn't know everything that God was going to do. He had no idea of the future, but God, he believed what God had revealed to him, and God said, because of that, you are righteous. He counted it to him as righteousness. So then the test comes, and here comes this. Abraham doesn't have a child yet. His wife is barren, but yet God miraculously provides for them a child named Isaac, and then God says, sacrifice him on a mountain. What? This is my covenant child. You promised to me. You're going to destroy your promises, God. But that's not what happens. God has Abraham take his son up the mountain. And just as Abraham's about to stab his son and offer him to the Lord, God says, no, no, no. I will provide. And so God provides a ram whose horns were caught in a thicket of thorns to be a substitute for Isaac in his place. And then we found out that when we look forward, that mountain that happened on is the same mountain where Christ, the Lamb of God, in a crown of thorns was sacrificed in our place. And then fast forward again, Abraham's kids have kids have kids, and just as God had promised, Abraham's family, his children, are taken into captivity in Egypt, and they're there for 400 years. God sends a deliverer, Moses, who comes, and he rescues them from Egypt by God's power alone, not by their work, but by God's work. He takes them across the Red Sea. He delivers them to a mountain where they are given another covenant where God says, if you obey me, if you trust me, if you follow me, I will keep you in a land that I promised to your forefathers. You will stay there. I will be your God and you will be my people. But they don't even get the laws and the things handed to them before they mess up and they fail and they sin against God. And God rightfully could have wiped them out at that point and thrown away his people and left them. That was his threat. I will leave you to be and I will go away from you. But God doesn't do that because Moses intercedes for his people and he goes before God and he begs for his mercy and God grants mercy. And God stays with his people and he gives them ceremonies and laws, all which could not save them. They could not bring them righteousness. They could not fix their sin, but they pointed to the God who is merciful, who is graceful, who could. That's what they were for. They were to point them to God. And now, here we are. That's caught us up. We're a few years further. Israel's history is just sin, fail. Someone comes in and tries to capture them and kill them. God raises up a deliverer and saves them, and then the cycle starts over and over again, and they keep going through this. It's called the cycle of Judges. If you read the book of Judges, you'll see this. Then pops up this guy named Samuel, who's a prophet, and the people come to him, and they beg for him to give them a king. A king like all the other nations around them, because they want a king who's there with them to fight their battles for them. And so let me tell you where we're at right here when this happens and what's going to lead into what we're talking about. So at this time when this happens, the Israelites, the people of God, the covenant people of God, have an enemy that they just keep fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting, and they just keep coming back and coming back and coming back, and they're called the Philistines. Okay? Think of ancient Greeks. That's what they were. They were Greeks before they were Greeks. Seafaring people, they would ride in, they would take over, they would accost the people of God, they would win. Because God's people weren't following God, that's why. If they were following God, they would lose and they would be driven back. But if the people of God weren't following him and obeying his laws, they would come in and conquer. So that's where we're at. We are with the Philistines. The Philistines keep attacking. And the primary thing that they keep doing, which happens at least twice that I read, was they would steal the Ark of the Covenant. And I wish I'd had time last week to dive into all the different things that happens in the Old Covenant, but man, this is really important, so I got to hit it real quick. The Ark of the Covenant was what was in the center of the tabernacle, the place of worship, where they would do their sacrifices and everything else. And it was this table with two beams going through it that you could pick up and carry it with. And then it had two angels on the top, and they had their wings over a seat. It was called the mercy seat. And this was in the center of what's called the Holy of Holies. And this is the one place where once a year the high priest could go in, make sacrifice for his people to forgive the whole nation of their sins. And he would pour blood on this mercy seat and God would forgive his people. That's what this is. This Ark of the Covenant is where this is at. And inside the Ark was the law, the tablets that God had written for Moses and the staff of Aaron and a bottle of manna where God had provided for them in the wilderness. This is all to remind the people of God. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He saves his people. It's all in this ark. Well, when the Philistines would come in, they would steal the ark. They would take it away from them. And just about every time that happens, something really bad happens to them. One story previously where they take the ark away, God like destroys one of their big statues to one of their gods, knocks it over in the middle of the night. And they're like, we got to get rid of this thing. And so they put it on some cows and they send it back. And the cows somehow, because God does it, right? Walks all the way back to Israel to where it belongs on their own. So it just keeps happening and happening. And so this keeps happening. The Philistines keep coming to take the Ark of the Covenant. The people rise up. They want a king who will fight their battles for them. And so like the Monty Python video so well puts it, God warns his people that if you want a king, that's fine. But here's what he's going to do. You're going to be taxed. You are going to be put into servitude with him. He is going to take from you food and rations, and he's going to build an army with your children and so on and so forth. But the problem was is that they already had a king. Who was their king? God was. Did they need an earthly king to rule over them? No, they had God. What more do you need? He was king. He was already fighting their battles for them. How many times had they already won before this? Tons of times where God had went out before them and crushed their enemies in front of them. Because he was a promise-keeping God. He was going to do what he said he was going to do for his people. Well, at the same time, though, God had already promised them in Deuteronomy that there would be a time when they would want a king. But then God said, I will pick him for you. I will pick the king for you. That's not exactly what happens. So we're going to get into the text in just a minute. And so I want you to go ahead and start turning to it. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's on page 286 on the Bible in the Bibles in your rows. So if you would like to pick one of those up real quick and turn to it, please do. We're going to be getting there in just a minute. I'm going to once again continue setting up where we're at. The first king that the people pick and that God anoints is Saul. Saul is king at this time, at the very beginning. He's the first king of Israel. And for lack of a better term, he was a disaster, an utter disaster. He was supposed to obey God, and he did not. One of the biggest things that he did wrong is that he took upon him the role of priest when he wasn't supposed to be doing that. Just to explain just a little bit, the Levites, the one particular tribe God had set aside, were the ones who were supposed to do the sacrifices to God. That was their job. That was God's rules. They were supposed to do it. And when you look in the book of 1 Samuel, you see a situation where Samuel goes before God and tries to offer a burnt offering. That is a no-no. You don't do that. That's not his job. God had already delegated who that was supposed to do. And so when he does this, God curses him. Through the prophet Samuel, he goes to him and he says, your line will end. Your kingdom will fail. Well, that wasn't the end of that. He seemingly repents at that point. But then later on, he goes before a medium, a psychic, and asks to speak to the deceased Samuel at this point and wants to talk to him. Well, that's forbidden in God's law. You can't do that. And then in another place, God specifically tells him, you're to go in and you're to wipe out the whole tribe, everybody, including the king. And then he leaves the king alive and even some of the treasure. Saul's life was just a series of disobedience to God, is what it ended up being, unfortunately for him. So what did God say to that? God said, I will raise up a man after my own heart. So God goes to a little boy, probably a little man at this point, named David. And he goes to him and he anoints him to be the future king of Israel. He anoints him king long before he even becomes king. And so that gets us to about where we're at. David anoints him as king. God empowers David. The really famous story, kids, I know you all know this, right? The story of Goliath and David, right? Yep. I love the story of David and Goliath, right? God, this little man who's smaller than this 9-foot giant, walks out on the battlefield because the rest of the Israelites were too afraid. And he goes out there with just a sling and a stone, and the giant is cursing the name of God and all over the people of Israel, saying, you're cowards, you're never going to fight me, you're never going to win, your God is weak. And David just takes his little stone and kills him one hit, right? Love that story. But if we're not careful, we'll take that story and all these other stories that we're going to talk about today, and we'll make them about us. I warned you about this last week. This is one of the other bad ones. In fact, there's a really good Matt Chandler video out there I really encourage you to go watch, where he talks about this, where he says that if we're not careful, we'll take the story of David and Goliath and we'll make David us, because we're going to be really strong, right? And we're going to defeat the giant. And then we can take the giant and we can make it just about anything we want it to be. Giant can be your depression. The giant can be your fears. The giant can be your boss at work. Your giant can be the toenail that's ingrown on your foot. I can keep going. You can analogize the giant into anything you want it to be, and the moral of the story is that God will give you power to beat your giants. That's a negative, folks. I wish I had the video for that up there where I could do the little Price is Right sign. Dun, 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 dun. I don't have it. No. When you look at that story, what you see is you have God's representative fighting the enemy on behalf of the people who are too afraid to fight for themselves and are too powerless to do anything about it. If you were to identify with anybody in that story, who should you identify with? David, the one empowered by God, the giant, or the people too afraid and fearful to fight for themselves? The people, because that's us. In our sinfulness, we're too afraid to approach God on our own. We need someone to go before us as a substitute for us. That was David. He's a picture of Christ, of Jesus, who goes before his people and fights the battles for us. That's what the picture of it is. So if you're not reading the text correctly, you're going to make really big mistakes here, and you're going to make yourself look like King David. You're not King David. You are the frightened, cowering Israelites behind the wall who are too afraid to go out and fight. That's you and me. So let's make sure we have that correct. We don't want to spiritualize or analogize this text into something that it's not supposed to be. We don't have license to do that. But what we do have license to is to see this as a picture of Jesus and what he did for us. So David would become a great fighter in Saul's army, and they would sing a song about David. Saul killed his thousands, David killed his tens of thousands. Saul got angry and tried to kill him multiple times, until the point where Saul finally was fully rejected by God, and he threw himself on his own sword on the battlefield and killed himself. Shortly after that, David was anointed king. So that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 6. David has been king for about a chapter. I'm not sure how long that was, but about a chapter. That's some amount of time. And right after David was anointed king, the Ark of the Covenant was once again stolen. And that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 6. So David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were there with him from Bela Judah to bring them to the Ark of the Lord, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God in a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God and Ahio, who went before the Ark. I'm not sure if that's how you spell his name, but that works for me. So what happens? He goes and he defeats the Philistines once again as the anointed king, and he rescues the Ark of God, the seat where God sits. It is the quintessential picture of God's presence with his people. That's what this is. So David, verse 5, and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It's a party. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now that's a weird story, isn't it? The guy touched the ark of God, just this box, right, that carried all this stuff, and he died immediately. God struck him down. What he forgot was that the ground isn't dirty. He is. He is sinful. The ground is not. If the cart would have fell and the ark would have fallen in the dirt, they could have picked it up with the poles they're supposed to be using, not the cart, and continued to carry it. But he deigned it upon himself to touch it, and God killed him for it because he broke God's law. Now, that makes David afraid. So let's keep reading. That's important. David was angry because of the Lord, because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. What does the presence of God bring to us? What did it bring to them? Blessing. Complete blessing. Uzzah didn't die because he was afraid of God. No, he died because he broke God's law and touched the Ark of the Covenant. David should not have been afraid. He should have bowed and worshipped. Well, David's going to realize his error right here. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the horn. So what did David do here? David realized his mistake. He was no longer afraid of God because he saw the blessing of God's presence in Obed's house. And he brings the ark home. We're going to skip over 16 through the rest of chapter 6, and I'll just give you a little summary of it to be brief. His wife does not like this. She gets mad at him. She says, how dare you expose yourself out in front of everyone and dance like that? And David says, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants by whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. She was so upset by David's rejoicing in God, she refused to have children with him. Now we get to chapter 7. You got to understand the chapter before this, before you realize why God makes this covenant with David. David knows that God's blessing and his ark bring blessing. He knows that God is a blessing-giving God, and he wants him to have a permanent dwelling with his people. So this is what David's going to offer him, and then let's see what God does because of this. Now when the king had lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But in that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent from my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So God says, David, you want to build me a house, a permanent dwelling place? I haven't had one since now, and I haven't told anyone to make me one. I don't need one. Why? Because God knows his presence with his people is based on his promise, his covenant, his word with them. And that's pictured in the ark. He's been with them this whole time. He's already had a permanent dwelling with them in their hearts. That's where God has been this whole time. So, verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture following the sheep that you should be my prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." And I want you to really pay attention to this. "And I will make for you a great name." Sounds like the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? "Like the name of a great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." This is covenant language. We've begun the covenant that God makes with David right here. "And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house." Instead of David making God a house, God is going to make for him a house. "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be forever established." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. That is the covenant that God makes with David. So let's see what all it has in it. Let's unpack it a little bit more than what we just talked about. All right, what does God promise David in this covenant? What does he promise? First thing that God promises him in this covenant is he promises God's deliverance and a great name. What's God going to do to David's kingdom? God will deliver them from their enemies. He will keep the ones who are oppressing them from oppressing them. No more. They will be driven away. And more than that, God will give him a great name. His name will be renowned among the world. This is a promise that God makes to him. It's in verse 9. Where God says to him, "And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth." And then verse 11, he will give them peace, and more importantly, he's going to give them a place to stay, a place to live. Verse 11 says, "From the time that I have appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Now, you got to understand this concept of rest. When we talked last week about the sign of the covenant that God made with Israel was the Sabbath, that the day that they rested was to be a sign for them to remember all the promises that God had given them. That's what it was for. When God here promises rest, it's the word Sabbath. He's going to give them a godly rest, a rest from the worry, from the enemies around them. And more importantly, what comes with rest? Worship comes with rest, that they have time and ability to focus on God and not on fighting the battles that are around them. God is going to give that to them. He's going to give them a place to stay. He's going to give them this area that they're supposed to be living in And more importantly, there's a bigger picture than this we'll talk about in a little bit. He's going to give it to him forever. And then in verse 11b, the last part of 11, he says he's going to give a house for David and a kingdom for his offspring. That David's house, his line of kingship, is going to continue forever. It's going to be a kingdom for his offspring. In other words, his kids are going to be the next kings of Israel. It's going to be a throne that endures for David's children. It's going to continue onward. And then lastly, in verse 13 through 16, God is going to give to them, to David, an eternal throne and a chastised son. He shall build a house for my name, verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, it doesn't take much, I don't think, to see where that, in particular, is pointing toward. When this promises David a son, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. That should remind you of someone. Wonder who? Jesus, right? That the father would have a son. The son is going to, when he commits iniquity. Now, Christ never sinned himself, but whose sin was put on him? Ours, right? When he commits iniquity, he is going to be disciplined with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. What did Christ receive right before he went to the cross? Literal stripes. He was attacked with a cat of nine tails, which literally drug just stripe after stripe after stripe of just desiccated flesh across his back and front. That's what Christ did. I mean, this is a clear picture of who this future inherited king was going to be, right? It is Jesus. It's pointing us straight toward him right here. That this future person is going to have a kingdom forever is going to be Jesus. Now, but that doesn't eliminate the fact that this was actually given to David and that he was going to have actual children. And so we've got to deal with the fact that this was actually given in a context. And we have to pay attention to that. So what's going to happen to David after this? God makes him this huge promise, right? This is a huge promise, and it's a forever promise. It's a promise that has endurance. It will not end. So what's going to happen? Well, nothing good. As usual, sinful people sin, and failed people fail. And so I have a little graphic I'm going to put on the screen here. Actually, Brandon's going to put it up there for me. I hope you can, if you can't see that, yeah, see, it didn't translate as well as I'd hoped it would. So I'm going to walk over here a little bit and kind of give. What you have up here is a list of kings that were in the northern nation that split off from the southern nation of Israel. The bottom half is Judah. Now, here's how this played out, basically. The top half in Israel, those were rebels. They broke off from David's line, and they fought against the Davidic line, and they rebelled. They rebelled against God's commands. They rebelled against the worship of God. And you can't see it, but on the bottom one, there's actually a little parentheses, and inside there it said good. Because when God would describe his kings throughout the rest of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, he would actually describe them, the author would have, as good. That they followed God's laws, that they instilled the worship of God among the people. But if you notice the northern part there, the top part, there's none. None of them followed God. None of them kept covenant with him. In fact, all the kings at the top there were guilty of setting up false worship on a false mountain with false idols and with false gods. Every one of them. There's some really famous ones on there. Jeroboam, Jezebel's up there. There's a few more. And then at the bottom, like, you have good King Josiah and good King Hezekiah and good King Jotham. And you have just this list of people. Well, what's that all mean? I'm sorry you can't see that because it's really neat, just the history of what Israel looks like. Here's the history. Here's what happened. The bloodline that God promised to David, it split in half. One half went wrong and one half went okay. And I say just okay because only about half of the kings at the bottom were actually good kings. They did not follow God. They did not obey him. And God would eventually bring judgment on those two nations. We talked a little bit about this last week, right? Where God would send in on the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, that's a little bit better. There we go. So now you can see a little bit better what the bottom kingdom of Judah looked like. Eight were good. Eight kings out of that whole list obeyed God, followed him, kept his covenant. That's it. But yet, I want you to notice what both of those lists still did. They both preserved the line of David all the way through. Now, here's what's really interesting. At the end of the top, at Hosea, which is the last king of Israel, the northern kingdom, Assyria comes in, destroys everything, takes over. The bottom of the list here, there we go. The bottom of the list here is Zedekiah. Right at the end of his kingship, Babylon comes in, takes them all captive into Babylon. Both kingdoms are wiped out. They're done. But God promises to restore those kingdoms. He says, for 70 years you will be in captivity, and then I will bring you back. And that's exactly what happened. For 70 years they were there, but what happened, which is really cool, is that they kept up with the chronological order of the people, the birth order. What do you call that? Genealogy. Thank you. Good word. Genealogy. They kept up with the genealogy. And on your own time, because we're not going to do it today, because it would take like 5 minutes to read all the way through, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Look at the very first thing that it does. It's going to list for you the birth line from here to there, and then past there to the birth of Joseph, who was the father of Jesus. So God kept his promise, right? Just imagine, just for a second, that all the kids of Zedekiah were taken into captivity into Babylon, and they were all killed. What would have happened to the line of Christ? Gone. Or any of the kings before that, all the wars that were fought during this time. If any of them would have not had kids, if any of them would not have had an heir, if any of them would have been cut off, what would have happened to the line of Christ? Gone. God preserved, because he is a promise-keeping God, the genetic line of David all the way until the time of Christ, all the way through. And so that's where we're at. Well, here comes Jesus. Jesus is called the King of the Jews. That's literally plastered above his cross. Where that's his title. They claim that's what he's claiming himself to be. Well, is he? That's the question. So now we're going to turn to another section of Scripture, and we're going to read what the Apostle Peter said about Jesus. So we're going to see where this covenant comes to its fruition, and we see it fully revealed and perfect. So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Page 1008 in your Bibles on the rows. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. This is Peter. He's preaching right after the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, up to this point, hasn't been exactly the most reliable guy. But the Holy Spirit comes and totally transforms him and makes him into a new person. And he preaches probably the best sermon in Scripture. And I want you to see where the thrust of the sermon turns. What does he proclaim to the people that makes them repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness of their sins? What does he preach that is so important? Let's see. But Peter, verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in all those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes and the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you make me full of gladness with your presence. So God is, he's explaining, this is the gospel, that Christ was crucified, that he was risen again. Brothers, I say to you, verse 29, I may say to you with much confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, a covenant, to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Who is the promised seed of David who would come, who would have an eternal throne? It is Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witness. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What did Peter proclaim to the masses here? He proclaimed that the object, that the covenant that God made with David was pointing to, was none other than the Jesus that they crucified. What he revealed to them was that you guys begged for God to send you a king, and you just killed him. You just murdered him. You put him on a cross, and you killed him. Now, what was the response? Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What did the 3,000 hear that turned their hearts back to Christ? What was it? It was that Christ is king, that he is the king. He is the Lord. He is Lord of lords. So what does this mean for us? It's pretty simple, right? We don't have to delve too far into it to figure out what it means. Christ is your king. He rules over you, whether you like it or not. I love to point that out, especially to folks. Maybe you're a visitor with us and you've never investigated this Christianity thing yet. You're still looking into it. You haven't believed yet, you're on the fence, you're thinking about it, you're pondering what Christians believe. Well, first of all, let me proclaim to you that Christ is your king whether you like it or not. He is your king. He is God. He is Lord. Therefore, your only obligation is to bow your knee to him and trust in him and believe in him. That is your obligation. And church, believers, that's your obligation too. It's no different. He is our king. We must bow to him. And if we don't, we'll be in trouble. In fact, we'll be condemned eternally for it. If we do not bow in life, we will bow in death, and that'll be the end. We will not dwell with him forever. So where are we living at now? Well, four things that I can cover real quick about what this means for us is that, one, we live in the already not yet. Now, that's a theological turn of phrase that basically means this. Jesus is king, but yet when you look around you, does it look like he's ruling? Sometimes. We're full of a world with rebellion, right? We're in a world full of people who do their own thing, who sin as much as they want to and don't think they're ever going to get punished for it, who can disobey God and think nothing of it. In fact, they'll mock him, and they'll rage against him, and they'll blaspheme him as often as they can. So we're living in a time where Jesus is king, but his full kingship is coming. It's yet in the future. There will be a day, as I just quoted to you, there will be a day when every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's coming. It's just not here yet. When we see issues of justice and issues of truth that aren't settled yet, second thing, when we see these things, we have to understand that, one, Christ is king, but he's also not yet fully king to where he's visible for us. So he's going to come and settle those things eventually. All issues of justice. When you see hungry children, when you see racism, when you see bigotry, when you see things like that, Christ will settle those things one day fully and permanently, but not yet. R.C. Sproul put out a quote, and I'm going to read it to you because I didn't have time to get it on the screen. He said, "The task of the church," this is our task, "is to make this invisible kingdom visible. We do this, first of all, by proclamation of the gospel, by evangelism. But we also do it by modeling the kingdom of God, by demonstrating mercy on the world, by showing the world what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like." So, the already not yet. Christ is king, and therefore we as his people should be working our best to tackle issues of truth and justice. That's what we're here for. We're here to do good works for our neighbor. And good works to your neighbor often looks like feeding them, rescuing them, taking care of them, right? Fixing issues of justice. That's what we're here to do. We're to model what the kingdom should look like. This means the church is supposed to embody and to incarnate. Mike preached about that not too long ago. We're supposed to be incarnate. We're supposed to be here with people, actually doing things with them. And we're supposed to be here modeling the kingdom of God. We're incarnate the life of God's Spirit and all that it does so that its good works are not hidden under a bushel, but they are plainly in view. We should bear witness to the presence of Christ and to his kingdom in the world. That's all. That's us. We're his ambassadors. We're here to proclaim his kingdom. The third thing is this, and we have to look at Psalm chapter 2, and I've already hit on it, but we need to hit it again. It's that Christ is that all the world will bow. And in the meantime, there's dire warnings for those who won't. And we need to look at what Psalm chapter 2 says. We have that, Brandon, for the screen? Perfect. This is the psalmist writing about, this is a kingship psalm. This is talking about Christ's rule. Let's read and see what it says. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Do we see that today? Where people are plotting against God, they're raging against him, right? "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying this, 'Let us bust their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' We do not want the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to control us. We will do our own thing." That is the message of our culture. That is the message of our world. But what's God's response? I love this. My favorite verse of all Scripture. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." It's derision. It's mockery. You think you can mess with me? No. He holds them in derision. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying this, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, my son. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That is our message to the world. Kiss the Son, or the wrath will fall on you. But if you take refuge in him, you will be blessed. That is the message of the Ark of the Covenant, is it not? When David brought it into his house, when they brought it into the house of Obed, what was the reward? It was a blessing. That's why God made covenant with David in the first place. He saw the beauty of Christ. He saw the beauty of God, and he rejoiced in it. He trusted in this covenant promising God. And all those who trust in him are blessed. They will be blessed. And more importantly than that, we're not just blessed here. This world's filled with hardship. The already not yet. Man, we feel that like a weight on us. But oh, one day in the future, this kingdom will be made perfect in a new heavens and a new earth where Christ will be perfectly king, where he will rule and reign in perfection, and we, his people, will obey perfectly, and there will be no more sin and no more tears and no more pain and no more crying. It'll be amazing. Because why? Not because it's full of good stuff, but because our king is there. Him being there is what makes it worth being. And then lastly is that Christ is the perfect king. Christ occupies three roles in his kingship. Three roles that no other king before him could do. And this is what makes him perfect. This is what makes him worthy of worship. The first is that he is a prophet, that he proclaims to us truth, that he proclaims to us his gospel, that any who believe and trust in his death, burial, and resurrection will be saved. It will be accounted to them as righteousness. We must have faith in him. He proclaims his truth to us in his word, and through his Holy Spirit in our hearts, where we listen to him and we believe in him, we trust him. He is a prophet. And then more than that, he is also a priest. Now that's important because no other king before him was allowed to be a priest because there's no Levite kings. They don't exist. So you couldn't, by God's law, you could not be a priest and be king at the same time. That was Saul's problem when we talked about him. He tried to be priest and he couldn't. That was not his role. But when Christ came, the book of Hebrews tells us, and Scott told us really well last week when he stole my thunder, that Christ entered into the Holy of Holies before the Father, and he stands there now mediating between him and us. He is a priest forever. He is a priest who is completely priest, and he no longer has to offer sacrifices for himself. He was the perfect sacrifice once and for all, done. Christ occupies the role of priest for us, but then his priestliness is also his kingship, where he rules over us. Can I ask you a question? What better king is there to have than Jesus? What more magnificent king can you have than him? What more benevolent king can you have than him? Who can you go to ask for things, who is more willing to give them to you than he is? If they're good for you? If you ask for Ferrari, he may say no because you don't need that for your health, right? What more good king could you ask for? This is the covenant promise that God gave to David, that Christ would be these things to us, that he would be a perfect prophet to us. He would be a perfect priest to us. And with David, he will be a perfect king. He is of the line of David. He came through David's bloodline. He was born. He became our king because he already was our king. And now he's our king forever. That is the promise that God made to David. And the question is, and I've asked this since the beginning, does God keep his promises? Is he a trustworthy God? Does God do what he says he will do? And the answer is yes. Yes, he is. He made this promise to David. His son came. He's king forever. End of story, done. We're finished. That's it. So, I want to thank everybody for listening to me for 4 weeks. Next 4 weeks, you get Andy. And he's going to do a much better job than I did because he's Andy. And he's going to do a good job. And then Mike's going to be back, and then everyone's going to take a sigh of relief because the master's back and all the trainees have sat down, right? Let me leave you with this. When we're talking about covenants, when we're talking about looking at these, the band can go ahead and start coming this way too. We're talking about reading the Bible in the way that it needs to be read. When you look at Scripture, what you're seeing is a history of the covenants of God. From first to last, from Adam to Revelation, you're seeing the covenant of works made and broken. And then from there, the covenant of grace, like Legos, placed brick by brick until it makes a complete picture, which is Christ. And when you get to the end of Revelation, you have the end of the covenant and the beginning of a forever covenant where God is always going to be with us. We will be with him bodily. We'll never be apart from him. Like, that is the beauty of these covenants, is that God promises presence with his people in Genesis, and he's kept his presence with his people all the way through the Scriptures, and then finally, at Revelation, he keeps his presence with us eternally, forever, in a new heavens and a new earth. The story of Scripture, this whole thing, is covenant. If you read it that way, like I told you in the very first sermon, you can't miss it. When we sing songs that talk about God's covenant promises, where we talk about His everlasting love for us. I'm forgetting it. That's okay. When you see those little buzzwords that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and I'm forgetting them right now off the top of my head because I'm distracted. When you see those in Scripture, you are going to see throughout the Scriptures this line, this block of things that are all pointing you toward a promise-keeping God. When you read your Scriptures, look for them and see them. and remember. That's what Scripture's for. What are you to remember? We leave you with this. Remember this, that Christ is the promise-keeping God, that He is the promise-keeping Savior. All those covenants pointed toward Him, and He has kept every one of them for us, for you, and any of us who turn to Him and trust in Him, just like Abraham did, with simple faith, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, we will be saved. We will be, His promise will be accounted to us, and we'll have righteousness. That is the beauty of the covenants. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord God, I am grateful for Your word, and I'm grateful for the many things that You've taught us through studying Your covenants. Lord, may You bless us and keep us today. Bless my wife as she continues into labor. Pray that You'll be continue to remind us over the next weeks and years of how good You are and how faithful You are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.